One of the most basic and yet vital truths of the Christian faith, one of the most vital truths that needs to be absolutely settled in people's minds if they are to genuinely believe and to go on trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, is that they need to become absolutely convicted and convinced as to the reality of who he actually is. In other words, it's never going to be enough for a person to simply be told to come to Jesus or to trust in Jesus unless, first of all, that same person has had it explained to them and had it revealed into their mind and into their hearts the very reason or the basis on which it is always right to believe and to come and to trust in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not just an important principle that we need to bear in mind when it comes to our own evangelism, when it comes to our own desire to spread the gospel in our own context, but that same principle was actually a very central part of Jesus' own witness to his disciples 2,000 years ago. One of the things that becomes very clear when we read our way through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the fact that Jesus was not just concerned with explaining to people who he was, and with teaching his disciples verbally about the nature of his kingdom, but he also spent a great deal of time actually demonstrating and exemplifying those truths with a whole series of miraculous and extraordinary interventions in all kinds of different human situations and circumstances. And that is precisely the context in which we find ourselves, not just here in this little passage that we're looking at specifically this morning, but actually we see it from here in verse 22 all the way to the very end of this chapter, chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel. In other words, we mustn't fall into thinking that it's simply a kind of random coincidence that we should find this whole series of miracles that are recorded in chapter 8 being organized and taking place within such close proximity to one another in God's Word. Instead, it's as if what is really happening here is that our Lord is taking both the people then and us today as we read this chapter, he is taking us on a journey of discovery. And what he's doing is that through these various situations which he encounters as he journeys from one place to the next, is he's basically saying to the world very loudly and very clearly, not I am a good man, not I am a good teacher, but he's saying very clearly to the whole world, I am the Lord. And what is so striking about this section of Luke's Gospel is when we actually just stop and consider the precise nature of the miracles that Jesus actually performed here. First of all, he calms the storm, and he therefore demonstrates his power, his lordship, his authority over nature. Then he delivers a man who is demon-possessed, thereby demonstrating his power and his authority over evil. Then he heals a very sick woman, demonstrating his authority, his power and his lordship over our body and over illness. And finally, in verse 49, he restores a little girl who had died, thereby demonstrating his power and his authority over death itself. Now when you stop and you think about all of that, what we really have here are what we might think of as the four biggest threats, the things which cause us or cause human beings the greatest fear, the greatest anxiety this side of eternity. First, there is the threat or the fear of being caught up in some sort of huge natural disaster, a tsunami or an earthquake or some terrible storm. Second, there is the threat of diabolical evil forces, all of the horrible things that the Antichrist would like to do to us. Third, there is the fear of becoming very sick, very unwell, and plagued by some horrible illness of the body or the mind. And then fourth, there is the final enemy of death itself. And yet, what is Jesus doing in the face of all of these things? He's not only saying, "I am the Lord," but he's saying, "Here is the evidence of that lordship. Here is how that lordship actually plays out. Here is what it looks like. Make sure you understand. This is not a theory. This is the truth. I am the one who has the final authority over all of these things that can cause you such fear and anxiety in this lifetime." And of course, that is why we read in verse 25 of this great little passage that after his calming of the storm, the disciples weren't exactly sitting around, singing, "Kumbaya, my Lord. Isn't this jolly wonderful that he's brought such peace and such tranquility to our lives? Oh, this is just so wonderful." No, instead it says they were afraid. And they marveled, saying, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" In other words, it's here we're reminded that to come face to face with the lordship of Jesus Christ is both confidence inspiring on the one hand, because we recognize then that everything that could ever threaten us in this lifetime is under his feet. But it is also fear invoking on the other. Why? Because it's there in the revelation of Christ's supreme authority that we're brought face to face with the almighty transcendence of his being. And that is always a revelation that will inspire a sense of awe and reverence and trembling in the souls of ordinary men and women like you and me, in the souls of ordinary men such as these disciples were in the first century. Now, just before we come on to that precise moment where this lordship of Christ is being demonstrated in the calming of the storm, and then we're going to be thinking a bit about the disciples' response to that great miracle, we need to first of all think about some of the events which actually led up to this great climax. And the first thing we must notice here is that just as was true on that other occasion that I think we have studied before together here in this church, when Jesus went out walking on the lake towards his disciples, we need to notice here that in Luke chapter 8, it is Jesus himself who instructed the disciples to make this journey at that time. Now, to the disciples themselves, there's really no reason to think that they would have seen Jesus' instruction here as being anything out of the ordinary. They might have thought to themselves, "Well, maybe he's just taking us out there on the water to get away from the crowds, or to teach us something else in a slightly different setting, in a different environment." But you see, for Jesus himself, Jesus would have known very well in the deity of his all-knowing mind. He would have known precisely what kind of predicament these men were about to encounter. Elsewhere we read that
Jesus knew exactly what was in the hearts of the Pharisees when they were thinking evil thoughts about him. Do you remember that? He knew precisely who it was who would betray him 3 times after the Last Supper. And so the reality of this fearsome storm, this calamity that lay before these ordinary men, this was in no way lost on Jesus. He knew precisely what kind of a boat trip this was about to be. And friends, I think there is a very important lesson here concerning the nature of God's plans and his purposes for our lives, which is the truth that when we are called to faith in Jesus Christ, the primary purpose of God concerning our lives is never to simply leave us where we were when he found us. His greatest priority for all his believing people is to transform us into the likeness of his Son. It is to sanctify every single trace of the sinful flesh right out of us. It is to instill within us a deeper and a richer and a fuller understanding of who he really is. Why? So that we will set him apart as Lord in our hearts, and we will live lives of self-abandonment for his purposes and for his glory. And the fundamental question that we need to consider here as we think of that great and overarching purpose that God has for all of his people is, how is he best going to achieve this? He's not going to achieve this wonderful eternal purpose by simply leaving us to live in some cozy and pleasant and comfortable little merry-go-round existence, is he? No, he's going to have to take us to places that we have never been before. He's going to have to strip us back to the bare bones as to what we are and to what we are not. He's going to have to reveal to us time and time again the staggering reality of who he is, what we really are, and therefore our utter, ongoing, moment-by-moment dependence upon him. And so just as Christ himself led his people into this terrifying storm 2,000 years ago, this same good shepherd will lead you into difficult and trying seasons in this lifetime. And the reason he will do so is that his loving purpose for our lives as his people, his loving purposes are always greater. They are always better than our momentary happiness and our temporary pleasures. His central design and his will is to fit us for the kingdom of his glory. And he will do everything that is necessary to prepare us for that glorious purpose. The second thing that we need to notice here is that the same Lord Jesus Christ, who has absolute dominion over the storm, is also the man Jesus Christ, who identifies and who remains with his people throughout the storm. We're told in verse 23 that as we sailed, he, that is Jesus, fell asleep. A windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water. Literally the phrase here is, they were being swamped by the water. And they were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, to picture the scene here, we just need to understand something of the nature of this particular lake in Israel. And the Sea of Galilee, sometimes it's referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret, sometimes it's referred to in the Bible as the Sea of Tiberias, it's the same place. But this sea is about 13 miles wide by about 7 miles long, and its main source of water is the Jordan River, which flows into the lake from the north at about 680 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is actually the lowest freshwater lake on the whole planet. But what is so striking about this particular lake is it's actually a place that is well known for violent storms that can suddenly erupt from out of nowhere, or seemingly from out of nowhere. Apparently what happens is the steep hills that surround the lake on all sides, combined with the fact that cooler air from those higher hilltops, this cooler air flows down the hills, and what happens is that the cooler air from above then collides with what is warmer air on the surface of the lake, and it can actually result in this sudden whirlwind effect, sudden, ferocious, and very violent storms. One writer states that in 1992, the winds from one storm generated waves that were 10 feet high. They crashed into the city of Tiberias on the western shore, inflicting considerable damage. And so the point is that when we think about this storm in Luke chapter 8, we're not speaking here about a little bit of light rain and higher than average winds. Remember, these were seasoned fishermen, some of them. They knew this sea like the back of their hands, and yet such was the ferocity and the fearsome nature of this storm that these same hardened men were literally crying out for their lives. Now, at first glance, it might seem as if the fact that Jesus was sleeping is an indication that he was pretty indifferent or unconcerned about the fear and the safety of his disciples. I mean, that is certainly the insinuation in Mark's account of this same story in Mark's Gospel. He has the disciples as saying, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing?" It's as if they're saying, "What are you doing sleeping in the midst of this calamity, this chaos, Jesus? We thought you were on our side here." But there's two very subtle and yet profoundly important truths that I believe we're drawn to in the fact that Jesus was sleeping in the middle of this storm. The first truth is, just as we've already considered, a big part of our learning to trust and to depend upon our God, a big part of what it means for us today to grow in our faith, means being taken to the absolute end of ourselves. And if you think about it, if Jesus had been awake through the whole of this episode, then it wouldn't really have been nearly as fearful a situation for these men, would it? But there's something about Jesus being asleep, which not only showed the disciples, in a sense, what perfect faith actually looks like, because Jesus, clearly, he wasn't concerned about the storm. He was peaceful. So there is a demonstration there of what faith looks like. One who is trusting in the sovereign control of God. But what it also did was that it confronted these disciples with the finite nature of their own abilities and their own resources. Jesus, being asleep, literally brought these men with all of the vastness of their experience on that sea, some of them. It brought them to their knees in desperation. It's as if Jesus was saying, you know, you can be the most seasoned and the most skilled fisherman. You can be the most seasoned and skilled fisherman operating on your home territory in familiar circumstances. But even then, and even there comes a day when you're going to need the one who actually made the sea. The second thing here concerning his being asleep in the boat is the fact that far from actually showing some sort of indifference or lack of concern for the plight of his people, actually Christ being asleep underlines the extent to which he identifies with the weaknesses of our own struggles. If you think about it, you know, here in this situation you have this almighty storm taking place, this great fear of the disciples, this whirlwind that's going on all around them. But where is Jesus? He's not standing on top of a mountain looking down at the disciples. Where is he? He was right with them in the boat. And yet not only is he in the boat with them, but he was actually demonstrating by his sleeping the fullness of his own humanity, the fullness of his own human weakness. You see, the question we need to ask ourselves, dear friends, is this: does God ever sleep? Does God sleep? He doesn't, does he? Of course he doesn't. God is constant. God is unchanging. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And yet, what is Jesus doing? He is sleeping, thereby demonstrating the fullness of his humanity. Sleeping is a consequence of tiredness. Tiredness is a consequence of human fragility. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that the glory and the power of the Christian gospel is that God did not just send into the world a Savior who is fully God, such that he can command and he can overpower all the things that threaten us in this lifetime. No, he also sent a Savior who is fully man. And because he is fully man, he's therefore a Savior who has experience and can identify with every single thing that threatens us in this lifetime. All of the weaknesses of what it means to live as a human being in a fallen world. Do you see that? And so when we find ourselves in the midst of the struggles and the pains and the heartaches of this life, our hope then does not just come from knowing that our Savior is Lord over those things that we face. It actually also comes from knowing that we have a Savior and a friend in Jesus who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, whatever they might be. Why? Because whatever we face, we can be absolutely sure that this Jesus has been there. He has done that. He knows what it is to share in the pains and the toils and the miseries and the heartaches of this fallen world. This is our hope. This is who our Savior is. He's not a distant, emotionless, false God like they have in the false, satanic religion of Islam. He is a personal God. He is our Father in heaven who sent us a Savior who is Lord of Lords, but he is also the human Jesus Christ who is with us in this world in all of the circumstances which befall. Now clearly there are so many other nuances that we could study here in this passage, but before we come to a close this morning, I want to make mention of Christ's response both to the storm itself and then to his disciples as well. First of all, concerning the storm, we must be reminded here of what is a very obvious point, but nevertheless it's an important one, which is that the only thing that Jesus does in order to turn this raging storm into a scene of absolute peace and calm and tranquility is
to say the words. It says in verse 24 that all Jesus did in order to bring calm to this violent situation was to rebuke the wind and the waves with his own voice. Mark's gospel tells us that all he said was, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And I suppose, although it is a most supernatural and extraordinary demonstration of the lordship and of the authority of Christ, at one level, if we know our Bibles at all, we shouldn't be the least bit surprised by this. We only need to think about Genesis chapter 1. Remember the means that God used in order to create the heavens and the earth. To be reminded of the power of his words to accomplish all of his purposes. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He," that is Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." The only basis on which you and I are able to breathe this morning, the only basis on which the sun is able to rise upon this earth, the only basis on which the sun is able to go down again at the end of the day, is on the basis that Christ is commanding these things to be as they are. Oh, friends, that we would grasp the power and the authority that is at the disposal of our Lord every moment of every day and even throughout all of eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord. But then the second thing here is the response of Jesus to the disciples themselves. After he calmed the storm, it says in verse 25 that he then turned to the disciples and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Now there's no question that Jesus has been fairly gentle here, but it is a rebuke to his disciples nevertheless. R. Kent Hughes points out the irony of the situation by saying, "The storm didn't wake Jesus, but the unbelief of his disciples certainly did." And so although the disciples were in one sense exercising a degree of faith by turning to Jesus at all in the situation, notwithstanding all that I said earlier about Christ leading them to the very end of themselves, at the same time, the manner with which they actually turned to Jesus here was clearly tinged with a certain amount of unbelief. They say to Jesus in 24, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Meaning, "Lord, we're about to die out here. Don't you understand or care about our predicament?" And so whilst it is a good thing that they would turn to Christ at all, it is pretty clear from what they say and from how Jesus then responded to them, that these were men who were demonstrating a great amount of panic and hysteria and unbelief. These were men who had taken their eyes off all that Jesus Christ was. They'd become consumed by all that was taking place in the circumstances around them. Their assumption was that either God is not in control, or he simply doesn't care about their situation. And friends, if we're being honest with one another today, is that not precisely what happens to every single one of us when we're faced with the violence or the unsettling and the frightening things of this life?
So easy for us, is it not, to sit in a church building like this one on a Sunday and all the comfort and security that goes with that, and to meditate on the doctrines of Christ's humanity and His sharing in our weaknesses and His lordship today over all the things that threaten us. But isn't it true that in the hour of great sadness, in the season of vicious conflict, in the time of worrying uncertainty, we find ourselves just like these ordinary men in the boat? We suddenly forget all that we have already seen of Jesus Christ and all that He's promised to be on our behalf. That is why there is a rebuke here to these disciples. These were men who had seen what Jesus had done already. They had heard His word, and we're just the same. We may not be there 2,000 years ago, but we know who He is. We know what He's capable of. We know what He has promised. We know what He has said. And so let us pray that God would give us the grace to be a people who have so come to see and to know the true identity of Christ, that we would be equipped to stand firm through all the changing seasons of life in this fallen and difficult and painful world. May we all have the grace to remember, especially when we're out there on the storms, stormy seas even, of life. May we have the grace to remember that Jesus who shares in our souls, the Jesus who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses, the Jesus who is always present with His people in the storm. And may we have the grace to remember the Christ who has placed every one of our enemies under the soles of His feet. Let us pray together. Oh, our God and Father, we praise You and we thank You, and we find ourselves so humbled by Your goodness, by Your mercy, by all that Jesus Christ is on our behalf. We thank You that He is the one who has been given the name that is above all names, that He is indeed the Lord of Lords. We thank You that the whole of this earth and all the things which today can seem so overwhelming and so threatening and unsettling, and every single one of them is under His feet. Thank You for the supremacy of Your own sovereignty, the way in which You rule and You order all the affairs of human life. And yet, God our Father, we thank You that even despite that supreme authority that is Yours, You are not an impersonal God. You are not a God who stands at a distance from His people. But Jesus Christ is our elder brother, the one who came in full humanity, the one who has experienced the toils and the pains and the miseries of this earth, tempted in every way just as we are, and yet who is and who was without sin. We thank You that Jesus Christ, You have promised to never leave nor forsake Your believing people, that in all the affairs of our lives You are closer than our skin. Oh Lord, we thank You. If we could only know this more deeply and more fully, if we could only remember these truths when we find ourselves on the battlefield of this life. Help us to do so, we pray, that we might stand firm, that we might sing Your praises, that we might be joy-filled and fruitful people for Your kingdom.
Help us, we pray, O Lord, to be those who are ready to help our brothers and sisters to call these truths to mind when we see them and when we know that they are struggling in life. Help us, Lord, to speak words of truth and promise into those who are plagued by unbelief. Father God, we thank you, we worship you for your goodness towards us. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about that witness, we pray for the church's witness throughout this earth. We pray for your persecuted people, Lord, particularly those who are in Iraq in these days, in Syria in these days, those who are on the very front line, as it were, the front line of division between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between goodness and all that is evil and wicked in your sight. We pray, dear Father, that you would strengthen them, that you would embolden them. We pray for wisdom. We pray that they would have a deeper faith, just as we've been thinking about. Lord, for these people, this is no theory. They are in the middle of the greatest storm that can come in this lifetime, threatened with their own lives, O Lord. Help us not to be ignorant as to these things. Help them to know that we are seriously minded about them, that we are praying for them. We recognize their plight. Father, be with them, we pray. O Lord, we pray for our own land. We pray that you would have mercy in the face of the great ignorance that has swept across our nation, the great rebelliousness of fallen men and women who would totally ignore your law, the great ignorance and apostasy which is wreaking havoc in the biggest denomination of church in our land. Father, have mercy, we pray. O Lord, turn the hearts of this people back towards you, we pray. Turn this land, O God, towards a holy fear of who you are. Grant an understanding of heaven and hell. O Lord, the coming day of judgment, the mercy and the gospel of good news, the provision which has been made in Jesus Christ. Help us to know these things and to speak of these things, O Lord. Father, we pray that you would grant an awakening in our own nation, in every city, in every town, O Lord. Might it be that our young ones would be brought up in a fear of who you are and with a desire to walk in your ways. Father, how we pray for these things. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of our own belonging. We thank you and we acknowledge that it is all by grace. And we thank you that we're able to be together here on the Lord's Day and to strengthen one another. And we pray that you would do so. We pray that you'd go before us for the rest of this day. Lord, grant comfort, we pray, to those who mourn. Father, grant strength and restoration to those who are weak in the body, those who are concerned about illness, those who are battling. We pray, Father, that you would grant the peace which surpasses all human understanding, that you would help them to call to mind the greatness and the love of their Saviour. Father, we pray for all of these things and for all of your people. We ask that you would forgive all of our sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.